shapes the third theme, Jerry, well done, of place. Oh, well done, Matt. Got in there quickly. Place. That those who open their lives to God's presence discover a new purpose that impacts the place we find ourselves. And so it's not about waiting around, God, where do you want me? What should I be doing? But actually, in every single moment of life, there is an invitation to see God's kingdom come in and through us into every space and place that we find ourselves. And we've been doing this over 12 chapters. So the first, they'll come up on the screen. The first that we looked at was origin. It's origin. And we looked at Eden, that place that we spoke of this morning, actually, that Vicky spoke into, that place that God created to reveal his glory. And the purpose of that place and humanity being in that place was actually to see his glory fill the earth. But it all goes wrong, doesn't it? And we see in part two, the fall. But then we saw in part three that this nation is birthed through Abraham. This people called for God's own purposes. And we saw over next, is this being a bit funny? Is it making a horrible sound? Or is it me? Shall I use a different microphone? Let me try this one. All sounds a bit hissy and seamless. There it is. There we go. I feel like I need to be all pop singery. We then saw part four that God calls this family, this community, a chosen people, a treasured possession, that partnering with God to see his glory fill the earth. But what we found out along the way is that this people reject God's leadership and they ask for a king. And so God gives them a king. And when they do, it doesn't really go well. They start to look, and I said this last week, they start to look more like the world around them than the God above them. And sadly, what we see is after multiple warnings, we've seen the fall of this nation, but then after multiple warnings through the prophets, we see civil war break out and this nation divides. And actually, God the Father, to win his children in the long term, has to let them go in the short term. And so we explored last week the theme of exile, didn't we? That God's people end up in exile. And how do we live as a people in exile? Did that boom? Oh. Don't quite know what's happening this morning. Just some gremlins in the system. And so what we saw last week were these 10 tribes in the north. Israel in the north ceased to exist as Syria come in and take these tribes, and they are dispersed across the nations and they cease to exist. But then Judah in the south, it still feels very odd. Is it all right? Okay. I'm just going to let there be whatever it is. And so we see Judah in the south, where we've got Benjamin and Judah are the tribes left, and they're taken off into exile by Babylon. And what we see, though, actually, is that Judah, this tribe, is the tribe of a guy called King David, and he was the son of Jesse. And actually, one of the prophets, Isaiah, has said this. He said that there will be one that comes from the stump of Jesse. So this is no blooming tree. This is no beautiful, fully grown tree. It's been cut down to a stump, but it's not dead. So even as the people are taken off into exile, the story is not over. We need to remember that. And so these two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they're eventually released from exile, and they come back to Jerusalem in a couple of different stages. And so we see the first stage is with a man called Zerubbabel. So anyone that's expecting a son in the future, then I recommend the name Zerubbabel. It's not a popular one, but it's up there. And they try to rebuild the temple. Take the first one. I'm a man under authority. Is that better? There we go. So we see with Zerubbabel, they come back and they start to build this temple. But actually what happens is people start to compare this new temple with the old temple, the glory days of David and Solomon. And they start to say, this new temple, it doesn't really measure up to the old temple. Nostalgia can be a really dangerous thing, as they look back through rose-tinted glasses. But then the second phase, we see Ezra and Nehemiah, they come and rebuild the city walls. But again, there's this deep sense of disappointment. It's not as amazing as they thought it was going to be. And so there's this despondency, and in this despondency comes a tension. Why? Because those that were returning from Babylon are coming back into Jerusalem, and they've got like this religious fervor about them. Because God's bringing the people back to their land. And so they've been reading the prophet saying these people are going to return to the land. And they're going, look, it's happening. We're returning to the land that is ours. So these people, they've lost their temple. They've lost their land. They've lost their leaders. What did they have left? They had the law. So while they're in exile, all they're doing is poring over the law and reading the law. And some of them got so into it and so studied it that as they come back, they've become so obsessed with the law that they're fearful if we get it wrong, God is going to punish us again and we'll end up in exile. And so there was this fear. So they created rules for the rules for the rules to make sure we just want to get it right. And what we start to see are the seeds of something we'll see in the New Testament called the Pharisees. And we can often think the Pharisees were these horrible religious people. Their hearts were for God. They loved God deeply. And so they thought, we need to get it right. We need to live right. But they ended up becoming so fearful. And what happens when we fear? So often we want to take control. And as they took control, what did they do? They became legalistic. And so they create rules for the rules for the rules. And as they take control, what we see is that these Israelites from Judah and Benjamin return, but they return with this religious fervor, this fear of people getting it wrong. And what we also see as they start to return to Jerusalem is that some of them actually never left. So the poorest of the poor have stayed in Jerusalem because Babylon didn't really need them. They're like, you can't do anything for our empire, so we'll forget you. And so what happens is the people are coming back. There's all this mixing pot of tension, and you've got huge economic, social, experiential, religious. In fact, some people even stayed in Babylon because they were like, my life's really good here. Why do I want to go back there? Nehemiah was one of those. He had to leave the king's temple to come back and rebuild the city walls. So we see that actually some people have thrived in exile. So we've got all of these tensions going on as the people come back, and there's this sense of anticlimax, and there's this power vacuum. And to actually top it all off, the people weren't actually free. So they were being released back into Jerusalem, but they weren't actually free people, because what had happened was, in the time that we see Babylon, this new superpower comes and Persia sweeps in and takes over the Babylonians. So now they're in charge, and the Persian king Cyrus releases Judah and Benjamin back into Jerusalem. But actually, it's still the Persians that are in control. And so that actually this sense of anticlimax, this era isn't the golden era as we return back to the land. And it's all of this that creates a tension pot and this beleaguered, tired, empty spiritual atmosphere that people start to pore over the prophetic writings. And they start to read about this Messiah that's going to come, this savior of the world that will rescue his people. But the problem was they were trying to figure out, what does this Messiah look like? Who's this Messiah going to be? And at the same time as people are pouring into these prophetic writings, the prophets go silent. And what we see at the end of the Old Testament, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, what we start to see is 400 years of silence. 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. For those that like the technical terms, it's called the intertestamental period. 400 years. Where the prophets go silent, we have nothing in our scriptures about what happens during that time. And just as I was preparing this week, we'd planned to go into the New Testament, but I'm going to give you a bonus week. Those of you that have been here, we're going to do part 6A. And I wanted to speak into this period of silence, this period where it feels like God is not doing very much. Because so often we speak about the glory moments, don't we? We speak about God moving in power over here, or he's speaking to somebody over there. But it's not the whole story. That there are seasons and times when it feels like there's not a lot going on. Or maybe even it feels like God has gone silent. And so I want to speak just a few moments this morning about silence and even God's silence. Here endeth the sermon. Amen. No, I can unpack it more than that. I'm sorry. But silence is this really interesting thing, isn't it? We long and crave for silence. When busy, life is manic, when the kids are mental, when everything's going crazy, we just want to lock ourselves in the bathroom because it's the only quiet room in the house and just have some silence. But then when we get silence, so often the time we try and fill that silence with scrolling, binge watching, whatever the distraction of choice might be. Because actually in the silence, stuff starts to come to the surface. And I want to suggest this morning that actually some of the most significant things come out of periods of silence. I think the psalmist was right in Psalm 46 verse 10 when he says the words, "Be still and know that I am God." that something significant happens in the silence, that when we are still, when we are silent, there's an invitation to know God. That in the silent place, we are weaned off all of the other voices that fill our head with our desire to achieve, our longing to look good in front of other people, and we learn a deeper level of connection with God. Be still and know God. There's a mathematician called Blaise Pascal, and he said this: I have discovered that all human evil comes from this, man's being unable to sit still in a room. Gender-specific language there, but I'll say humankind rather than just men. Man's unable to sit still in a room. It's quite profound, isn't it? Pascal is saying that when we are frantic, when we live at that kind of pace, we don't always make the right choices. That we don't live the right way. That we're usually operating out of some sort of false self, some kind of insecurity that needs to do something in that moment to achieve something or be someone. But in the silence, there's the invitation to know the one who heals our disordered souls, who can bring wholeness to our frantic lives. And so, in one sentence, this is what I want to sum up this morning. In one sentence, or can we move on a few slides? That'd be great. Keep going. There we go. In one sentence, if you just want to take this one sentence, take a photo, then feel free to have a nap and have some silence. It says, in the silence, we encounter the presence of God that allows something to be birthed in us that we cannot birth ourselves. And that's what I want to sum up. The whole of my talk is that. And this part of God's story is that in those silent moments, something is being birthed in us that we cannot birth ourselves. And this is what we see in these 400 years of prolonged silence between the Old and the New Testament. That through these 400 years, something is happening. Or actually, someone is going to come and be born that the world cannot birth itself. Someone beyond itself. Someone that is such good news, a gospel, which is what we'll move into in the next parts of the story. That there is a thread to this story that's been right there from the origin, and it's better than anyone could have imagined. It's better than anyone could have created themselves. That the Messiah, this thing that people have been reading into before these 400 years of silence, they're trying to figure out, who is this Messiah going to be? What's he going to look like? That all their ideas do not compare to the reality of the Messiah that will be revealed and brought after this 400 years of silence, because he's beyond what any of them could have imagined or created. That's why the poet Frederick Buchner says this: before the gospel is a word, it is silence. Before the gospel is a word, it is silence. That the story of God is going to reveal something more beautiful than we could ever imagine. But what needs to happen and what God is doing in this silence is he's working his story perfectly, and he's needing a remnant of people that are willing to go into that holding place with God and wait on him for his story to come at the right time. And we see the prophet Isaiah. He says, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? You think about getting strong and having strength, that requires working out and doing something. But the scriptures say those who wait on God will renew their strength. Three things that I want to share about silence this morning and God's silence. And the first point is this, that in the silence comes a strength. That in the silence there comes a strength. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he said this about, and he's speaking into the seasons of life that some of us go through where it feels like all hope has gone, where it feels like when we need God to speak, actually, he's gone silent. And it's what St. John of the Cross says, the dark night of the soul. And he says this: the night, or for us, the silence, we could say, is the process by which intelligence is transformed into trust. See, there are moments in your life, and if you haven't had one, they probably will come, and that's not a prophet of doom, it's just the reality of life. There are seasons and stages of life where we cannot figure out the answers on our own. We do not have the capacity, we do not have the intelligence, we do not have the ingenuity. It is beyond our ability to solve that problem. Because we don't have the answers, we don't have the strength, we don't have the giftedness to work it out ourselves. That's what is happening in the story of God in these 400 years. And it's happening on a global scale. Because God is going to do something beyond anybody's ability to bring about something that only he can do. In revealing his presence, defining our purpose, and impacting every place. And to do that, God's going to go silent. And as God goes silent, the plan is that actually it will reveal to the world just how much it needs him. But as God goes silent, the world goes mad. And actually, we don't have anything written in our scriptures about that 400 years. But you can look at history, and so much takes place in those 400 years. As God is waiting calmly and patiently, secure in who he is, the world and humanity is screaming and shouting for power and strength in the only way it knows how. Which is not the way the scriptures tell us that it's to wait on God and your strength will be renewed. Actually, the way the world gets strength is by warring and fighting and battling. And so what we see in 400 years is that the Babylonians are overthrown by the Persians, but then the Persians are overthrown by Alexander the Great. He's a Greek. And if you know anything of Greek influence, it influenced the known world then. And actually, we live in the reality of a lot of the influence of Greek thinking now, in philosophy, in art, in language. So much of the Western world definitely has been shaped by Greek ideas. And actually, I'd arguably say some of the church, in lots of ways, is not particularly biblical. It's a lot more Greek in its thinking. And if that excites you, you can go and read the work of Plato, if that really does excite you. And you'll begin to go, ooh, maybe some of what the church believes actually is more Plato than it is scripture. We can have a good chat about that if you'd like that. Because I love history. I did history at school. I love history. So again, I'm going to geek out for 2 minutes in the 400 years of history, and we'll do it in 2 minutes. Is that okay? Thank you. For those that love history, you're nodding. Everyone else is avoiding eye contact with me. You've got a timer. Go for it. Right, here we go then. Right, 400 years in less than 2 minutes. So the Greeks, they're overthrown by the Egyptians, and they were overthrown by the Syrians. Done. No, it's a few more years than that. But what happens with the Assyrians is we see there's this leader called Antiochus IV, and he hates the Jews. So the Jews obviously return back into Jerusalem. Judah and Benjamin have returned to Judah, and this leader has come in, and he hates the Jews. So he does some deplorable things with pig carcasses in the temple. But what he doesn't realize is that the Jews are going to revolt. And Jewish zealots will actually stand up and fight against him. And they fight against him with a man leading them called Judas Maccabeus. And some of these writings you can read in what's called the Apocrypha. So it's not what we think is scripture, but some of these writings unpack a little bit of what was happening in the history. And there's other history books that describe what happened during this period. And this is a true underdog story for the Jews. And it's important because what happens in this moment is it leads, with Judas Maccabeus and the revolt, it leads to 100 years of freedom for the Jewish people. And so they're now living in freedom for 100 years. And so imagine what's going on in the minds of the people. They've been longing for this Messiah to come and set them free. They've been poring over these prophetic texts. And suddenly this man called Judas Maccabeus turns up, and now they've got the temple rebuilt. They're living in freedom. I wonder if Judas is our Messiah. And so people started to believe that Judas Maccabeus was the Messiah that had come to set them free. But some were going, is this really in line with what God is saying through the prophets that we looked at last week, the theme of the prophets that we see of oppression released, of injustice dissolved? Is this warring and raging really the way that God works that they read through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah? And all of these questions are going on in the minds of the people. Is Judas Maccabeus our Messiah? What about this? What about the oppression? What about injustice? And this leads us to about 50 to 60 years before Jesus is born. How many minutes was that? Got my internal clock working. So this is all what's happening in those 400 years before Jesus is born. And what we see now is they've had 100 years of freedom, but then another superpower arrived. This theme of empire is something that we'll come back and back and back to. And now what happens is the Roman Empire on the scene, and they take control. And we start to see that they dominate the whole of the known world. And they put leaders in charge of different provinces. And the leader of Judea, where Jesus lives at this time, is a man called Pontius Pilate. which you might remember from our Christmas readings. And under him, what they used to do was different than sub-regions would have other leaders, but they would kind of take somebody that was favourable to the people, but was really just a puppet to the Roman Empire. And so we have this man called Herod, whose father was best friends with Pontius Pilate, but Herod's actually the family line of Judas Maccabeus. So you can see how they're kind of using him to benefit their own agenda and their own gain. Herod the Great called himself the King of the Jews. So we start to see something of the world that Jesus is being born into, and it's not all silent night, holy night. The silence is pretty shocking. War is raging. The world is upside down. It is frantic, and God is silent. Life can feel like that sometimes, can't it? Everything is chaotic, and we just need to hear from God. It'd be so good, God, if you could tell us what we need to do in this moment. And in those moments, it can feel like God has just gone completely silent. If my first point was that in the silence there comes a strength, the second point this morning that I want to say through these seasons is this of God. God's silence does not mean God's absence. God's silence does not mean he is angry with us or uninterested. 400 years of silence are about to be broken by the cry of a baby boy. The pregnancy of heaven has come to full term. Love can no longer be restrained. And the whole point of this story is about to reach its most climactic moment. Something is happening that will change history forever, change your history forever. God has not disappeared. God has just been patiently waiting. He may be silent, but he isn't absent. A few years ago, I was in France and I got to see the Bayeux Tapestry. As a picture of the Bayeux Tapestry, well, a section of it. Some of you may have seen it, you may have heard of it, but it's this vast tapestry. And I hadn't quite appreciated how vast, that when you go in and you stand in one section, you cannot see the end of it because it weaves around this whole building. And it's vast, it's huge. It's an intricate tapestry that talks about the leading up to the Norman conquest in England during 1066. And I want you to imagine you are stood in front of this vast tapestry. It's sweeping way beyond, way before this and way off after this. But that's the only bit you can see. Because as you stand there, you're looking. And that's the bit of the story that you get to see. But we don't see all the bits that have been woven together to create this part. We don't get to see all the bits that will be woven together to depict the story later on. We don't even see the weaver who has tirelessly put this tapestry together. The rhythm of his working. The sewing of the threads. Now imagine that you're one of the threads in this tapestry. Sometimes from your perspective, the work can seem really, really slow. At times there's no visible movement. You may wonder, how come that thread has suddenly gone like way over there and I'm all the way back here? And then when you are start to be pulled through this tapestry, you're pulled from one direction to the other, and it makes no sense what's going on. And the weaver in all of this just seems so silent. But here's the thing. The thread may not always understand what's happening, but the weaver knows exactly what he's doing. The silence of the weaver does not mean he is absent. It actually means he is carefully and lovingly placing each thread exactly where it needs to go to tell the story that he needs to tell. And even though you can't see the bigger picture yet, the silence is not an abandonment. It's not a sign that he has left, but actually it's a sign of his meticulous care and patience as he creates something beautiful and meaningful. God has been weaving all of the threads of this story together. All of the stories, the prophecies, the people, they're going to gather around this moment, which is the birth of a baby. Which is the birthing and the fulfillment of this story. And what do we see? As we break into the New Testament, we see the angels start to announce to some shepherds. They start singing glad tidings. The silence is going to be broken because the threads are being brought together. And he starts to, these angels sing of great joy to all people, to all nations. This is covenant language. This is exactly the same language and promise that was spoken to Abraham all those years ago. And last week we saw God's final words in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 6, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. This thread has been woven through the silence. God has been waiting for these people that are holding on to him, for his story to come. And what we start to see at the beginning of the New Testament is we start to be introduced to these people that have been waiting, holding on for the coming of this Messiah, trusting in God, who isn't absent, but he is silent. And so we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, related to a lady called Mary, who will become the mother of Jesus. This remnant of people that have been willing to wait. And what we see is Zechariah goes to the temple. He's a priest, so he's just doing his job. And on his way to the temple, he has this encounter with an angel. The angel says for him not to fear because he's about to have a son. And in this moment, we see that this promise from Malachi, this forerunner of Jesus, one that will be like Elijah, we start to see this thread is coming about. But Zechariah can't believe it because his wife is old and she's barren. And so God strikes him dumb because of his disbelief. Zechariah goes silent. Maybe it's a discipline, maybe it's a consequence, I don't know. Maybe God wanted to use Zechariah as someone to embody his silence, as heaven has been pregnant, waiting for the birth of this child. Now this man is silent, waiting for the birth of his child. Maybe Zechariah needed to know and learn a deeper level of trust, the strength that comes through silence. Maybe he needed to learn that even God, when he's silent, doesn't mean he's absent. I don't know what's going on in this moment. That's what God does with Zechariah. And what we see a few weeks later is that Elizabeth, his wife, conceives. And then a few months after that, another angel comes to visit Elizabeth's younger cousin. And she's called Mary. And we read about this in Luke chapter 1. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Maybe some of you are starting to feel a bit Christmassy. And it says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph, of the house of David, there will be one from the stump of Jesse. The story has not finished. It's not dead. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And in this moment, we see that God entrusts the greatest miracle that has ever happened into the hands of a teenage girl. And he does the same with us. Entrusts his story into our hands, and it seems bonkers. God, why on earth would you do that? My final point this morning, and this is what I want to finish with, that in the silence comes a strength. God's silence doesn't mean God's absence, and this silence prepares us for all that we were made to be. Ben, Vicky, do you want to come up, and we're going to finish in a few moments. Mary's posture in this moment as the angel visits her is in line with all of the other people and main characters that we've seen in this story of Abraham, Moses, Esther, David, Joseph, all of these great story of God characters, as she responds and says, may it be to me as the Lord has said. And she steps in that moment to all that she was created to be. In that moment, Mary steps into the story of God. 400 years of silence are about to be broken by the birth of a baby. A seed of new creation is about to be planted by the Holy Spirit in the uterus of a teenage girl. Maybe even as young as 13 or 14 years old. The God who rules over the cosmos is about to take on the form of a single cell, submit himself to the process of cellular division, and connect himself to the umbilical cord of a teenage girl. And seemingly in the midst of her ordinary life, God invites her to step into the story. In the moments of her ordinary life, in the mundane, boring, silent, insignificant moments, Mary is being prepared for the role of the mother of Jesus. Just as the Israelites were being prepared through this period of silence of 400 years for the coming of Jesus. See, seasons of silence can be hard, but they are seasons of preparation. They are seasons where God is forming something in us, where the story of God is expanding even when we can't perceive it, just like that thread in that tapestry. And just as the Israelites grow in longing and anticipation for this Messiah over 400 years, Mary's life is this continual act of faith and trust as she demonstrates that God brings preparation in the unseen. In the moments that we don't perceive that he's even there, he is working something. Even in the silence, God is preparing her, and he's preparing a people. We're going to be introduced to some disciples over the next few months. And he's been preparing these people to be a vessel that will carry his story so others can encounter the Saviour. So we see that through the 400 years of silence, something is birthed that cannot be birthed itself. That in our seasons where it feels like God may be silent, he is birthing something in us that we cannot birth ourselves. And that in the silence comes a strength. The invitation of those moments is to grow in a deeper level of trust of who God is and his ways. And that we can know in the seasons of silence that God's silence doesn't mean his absence. And that he's quietly working out his story. And in the silence, we're being prepared to be all that we were made to be as God quietly works in the background, shaping and molding hearts for a greater purpose that are willing to be shaped and molded by him. Let's stand together. We're going to worship. And I don't know what season of life everybody is in or where you find yourself this morning. But maybe you just need to come and you need to declare God's greatness. You need to worship him. Lift him high and be reminded of who he is, of the story that he's weaving, the invitation that we get to step into that story. For others, maybe you want someone to stand with you in prayer. Maybe you find yourself in a season that is hard, a season that feels like, God, I need you to speak, but all you seem to have done is gone silent. Then we'd love to pray with you this morning. We've got a space at the back. You can just make your way to the back. And there'll be myself and others that would just love to pray with you. Maybe something that's been said this morning or we sung this morning, something's just impacted you. Dare we believe that God's speaking? And he's inviting you to draw close to him. So as we worship, we get to worship the one who is working out his story and inviting us to step into it. So Ben and Vicky and Rob will lead us in worship. And if you'd like some prayer this morning, just make your way to the back. It'd be a privilege to pray with you. So God, we come and we thank you. We thank you that you are so for us, that as we read earlier, that you're so rich in love. That in the seasons of silence, it can be so easy to default to God, why? But in this moment, we come and we say, God, we worship you. We love you. And we trust you. We thank you that you are ever present. We thank you that you don't give up on us, but you're forming us and shaping us to be all that you created us to be, because you desire our best, because you are a good Father. And so we worship you. Amen.
See things like you do, God, I look.